Let's turn to Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask now that you will teach us by your Holy Spirit. As we cover the information that is here, I would pray, Father, that it will prepare us not only to learn about you, but to come to know you in a greater and more intimate way. Thank you, Father, for your blessings for each one of the ladies who are here today. I ask, Father, that today and throughout this study, that you will continue to change us from the inside, conforming us to the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, anybody here who has never ever studied the Bible before? Never ever. Oh, wow. Okay, that's very unusual. We had about 10 guys on Monday night who had never studied the Bible before, which was interesting. How many of you have never been to a Parkside study before? Okay, well, welcome. Okay, here's the Gail, do you need anything? Well, what we're going to do for the first few minutes here is answer the question, why would we ever spend time studying the Bible? Why would we ever come here on a Thursday morning to study the Bible? Well, we're going to talk just a little bit. Most of this will be review. For most of us, but it's always good to know the facts, the basic facts. So let's just start with the reality that the Bible is comprised of 66 separate books written by 30 to 40 different authors in at least three different languages, written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Aramaic. And there are different topics and different circumstances that are related there. The types of writing that we find in the Bible is history and poetry, biography, philosophy, law, and doctrine. But the fact of the matter is the very existence of the Bible is a miracle in and of itself. And as Hebrews 1 states, each book was written in an unrelated fragment and yet under the guise of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we study the Bible, we'll discover that there are three main themes that the Bible talks about. First of all, there's the theme of God. Who is he? What's he like? And he reveals himself to his creatures, to us, those of us who were made in his image, which includes each and every human being. So that the Bible gives us information about God. And it reveals God to us. As we know, God created us in the garden, and it wasn't too long. It took about three chapters before we sinned and cut off our relationship with him. And that's the next theme. The second theme of the Bible is man's fall and the break in relationship with God. Now, it's important that we understand this because if you come to the Bible not understanding that actually we are fallen human beings, if you come to the Bible thinking that actually you are a good person and that you're not a sinner, then the Bible makes no sense. But when you understand what God tells us is that he made us perfectly, and then we decided that we wanted to be God rather than him being God, that severed our relationship, now things start to make sense as we read the Bible. And then the third theme, of course, is God's work of redeeming man, of doing for man what he can't do for himself. Every one of us is a sinner. We're born sinners, and we remain sinners. And the reality is that God has set a plan from the foundation of the world to solve man's problems. And that is, of course, the third theme. So the first theme is God revealing himself. The second theme is that we have separated ourselves from God. And the third thing is God resolving the conflict between God and man so that we can come to him. So let me just make one profound statement. The Bible is the Word of God. Okay? The Bible is the Word of God. It's God's inerrant revelation of Himself to man. Now we know that Jesus said that every jot and tittle, every little mark is going to be fulfilled in Him, and He did. So that Jesus believed that the Bible, that the Scriptures was God's Word. The apostles believed it. Actually, the Pharisees and the Sadducees never argued with Jesus about the Word of God as far as it not really being the Word of God. Everyone in the Old Testament understood that God has spoken to man through the prophets, and now after the New Testament times, and now has spoken to us through His Son. So we understand then that the Bible is God's Word. And of course, the verse that everyone refers to is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, if we understand this, we have to start there. I told the guys this morning this little story, and my wife can affirm this, that years ago, we went to another church. I mean, you know that we grew up Catholic. I'm Italian, so most people are Catholic. We grew up in the Catholic Church. And we said one day, I said, Marilyn, we ought to go give back a little bit, you know, for all the work they do. So why don't we teach the kids? And we went to this meeting that you had to go to in order to teach the kids. And they had a seminary professor from the Catholic seminary come down from Borromeo, and he started his seminary. He started his seminar by saying, the Bible is a bunch of stories, that it's not really true, that that Adam and Eve weren't real, and the flood didn't really happen. But that doesn't matter because we can get really good ideas from the stories, you know, rather like Aesop's fable. Now, I had a man come up to me this morning who said he just left a church that wasn't a Catholic church because his pastor said to him, there's only about 20% of the Bible is true. So you understand, this is not a Catholic thing. I don't want you to think about, I'm not knocking Catholics. I'm telling you that this is the way men are thinking about the Bible today, that it's not really true. And quite candidly, there's only three positions. Either it's the Word of God, or it's the Word of men, or it's a combination of both. If it's just the Word of men, why would we ever want to waste our time? Well, I mean, you know, let's just go have coffee and have fun. What do we need? Who cares? And if it's both the Word of God and the Word of men, then how are you going to know what's right? Quite candidly, when this priest stood up and said this, I said to him, I wasn't trying to be cantankerous, though some, you know, I'm not, right? Yeah. But I just raised my head. I said, well, how do we know what parts are true? And he said, well, we'll tell you. That was the real answer. And I said, well, wait a minute. That was Jesus true? Did he really, you know, because that really shook me. I'm going, well, wait a minute. What parts are true? Is Jesus real? He said, oh, yeah, Jesus is real. I mean, of course, he walked the earth, of course. I said, well, how would I know that? He says, well, because we'll tell you what parts are true and what parts aren't. Now, again, if it's the Word of man, who cares? If it's the Word of God and the Word of man, then it's up to man to decide which parts are real. And so instead of the Bible being over man, what we have is man deciding what parts of the Bible are real and what parts aren't. So you see, there's only three positions. And quite honestly, the world is slipping very, very quickly on this position. But this is our position. This would have been the position of everybody within the first 500 years, maybe the first 1,000 years of Christianity, that the Bible is God's Word. Now, let me just, I'm going to give you a definition and so that you can understand exactly what I mean here. We believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God. Inerrant means not in error in idea or word. That every idea or word is absolutely the right word that God wanted to give us in the original languages. We must put it that way because we know that that all of the rest of the Bibles are translations of the original languages, and men can make mistake in translation. We know that. But in the original language, every jot and tittle is the exact word that God wanted us to have. So it's inerrant. It's infallible. That means that it is not false in any part. That it is verbal, which means each word, not just the ideas, but each word is exactly what God would have us have. And it's plenary, which means that it is completed. There's no more revelation to come from God, that he has completed his revelation with the books that we have. And it was inspired. That word is theonoustos. It's God. God is theos. Noustos is breath. And so that the Bible is theonoustos. It is the result of God exhaling. That's how we got the Bible. Now, it's important that you understand this because while no church would say they don't believe the Bible, you can go to every church and they say, oh, yeah, we believe the Bible. But what you'll get from many places, the way things are going today, is that the real question is the Bible relevant? You know, we have to be relevant to the 2009, to this 21st century. And this Bible, yeah, it's got God's word in it, maybe, but it's not relevant. I'm going to tell you something. There is nothing more relevant to your life today than this word. In fact, it's a mirror. In fact, it shows us who God is, number one. It shows us who we aren't. It demonstrates it. It shows us that we're not God, that he is. And it also shows us his plan for our condition. There is nothing more relevant than the word of God. And that's why we're really glad you're here. And we also hear this conversation, well, we need to have community. You know, it's really important to have community. We totally agree. But let me tell you what is not important. It's not important to have community absent the Bible. I mean, you want to get together for coffee, go ahead. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't call it fellowship. Don't call it biblical community. Biblical fellowship is having the word at the center of your fellowship. As you sit around and answer the questions, you're in fellowship. You're learning about one another. You're getting to be friends. You're in community, but you're in community because the Bible's at the center of that. And that's what's important. That's why we're studying the scriptures. So it's relevant, and it does produce community. Well, that's enough. All right, now let's talk about the book of Acts, which we are going to be studying today. Can I ask you to please turn to Luke's gospel? Luke 1. And also turn to Acts 1. We're going to flip from one to the other. So Luke 1 and then Acts 1. While you're turning there, let me tell you that Luke was a physician. Now, we know that a physician has to be pretty well educated, and he was. He was a meticulous man. You can tell in the way he writes. He was a physician, but in the Roman culture, physicians were slaves. They were not held in high esteem. Yeah. And in the last three times, I may as well say it again. And we're getting there in America. Okay, so but that's another aside. I shouldn't do that. But you have to understand that he's a very educated man. And what I want us to understand is that everything that we're going to study is, first of all, historical. These things really happened. They are historical. Let's read Luke 1:1. And Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And now turn with me to Acts 1. And Luke continues. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Okay? And then let me just jump down to verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. What we have here in Luke's writing is the ability to tie the two books together, the two volumes together, and so that we understand as he does so, first of all, by using the name Theophilus. So he writes Luke's his gospel to Theophilus, and then he continues the writing in the second volume to this Theophilus. So the question is, who's Theophilus? And anybody know? Okay. Well, we don't know, so I'm glad you don't know. We don't know who Theophilus was. Some people, the conjecture is that perhaps Theophilus was a high-ranking Roman official, and he was incognito as Luke was writing to him. Some people think that he could have been just a man that Luke knew and was writing to. And then some people think that this is a name, a surname given to those who love God. In other words, to everyone who wants to know the truth. And so we don't really know, but I kind of like that. I think that he's probably writing to you and to me. And what we discover is at the end of Luke's gospel, we don't have to turn here, but in Luke 25 and 24, what we find out is that, you know what, maybe we better turn there. Turn to Luke 24, verse 45. Then he opened their minds, that's Jesus, this is the resurrected Jesus before the ascension. For 40 days he spoke with them. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled. I'm sorry, I started at 44. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You see, we're back to the Bible, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had left them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. And now if you turn to Acts 1, what you will discover is that Luke reiterates those three things. What he says there is that if you look at, let's just look at Acts 1:8, which happens to be your memory verse. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. So you can see how he ties these two books together by telling us that the apostles are going to be witnesses throughout all the world. You have to wait for the Holy Spirit. He says this in both cases, and then he says Jesus ascended. So you can see that he's tying these books together. Now, remember, these are historical facts. These things really happened, and Luke is going to, he calls them actually certain things. That's what he says in his prologue. He said these are historical certain things. He also says that he carefully investigated these things, talking to eyewitnesses. If you look back in the prologue in Luke 1, he is not saying that he saw these things. He did not see Jesus necessarily on the cross. He said he investigated and he talked to people who were eyewitnesses. You can find that back in Luke 1. So that he is not saying he is an eyewitness, but rather that he has talked to eyewitnesses, and now he is writing, if you will, a careful account. Turn with me to Acts 16. I want to demonstrate something to you here. Acts 16:6. Don't forget, now Luke's writing. He's telling everything that's going on. And he says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia and standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Do you notice any changes in those words? What do you notice there? Anything? Look at the pronouns. Verse 6, he started with they. And by the time you get to where? Verse 9, he says we. So that actually Luke was an eyewitness for the end of the book of Acts. So that he has heard from eyewitnesses for his gospel and the beginning of Acts. And we know that he came to faith probably through Paul's preaching and then joined Paul on his missionary journey. So that for the end of Acts, Luke is actually an eyewitness. He does it so subtly, doesn't it? I mean, if that were me, I'd probably want to jump up and down and say, I was with Paul. He just very subtly, and you probably wouldn't even notice it, I don't think, if it wasn't pointed out. So he's done personal research, very carefully investigated these things. It's a written history. It's an orderly account. So that you may know with certainty, again, that this is factual certainty. As we study this book, everything in here is absolutely true and factual. Okay, now, just a couple more minutes and we're done. I'd like us to turn to Acts 1:8, because what we have in Acts 1:8 is an outline for the whole book of the Bible, of Acts. I'm sorry. It's an outline for the book of Acts. Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Acts 1-7, those chapters 1-7, take place in Jerusalem. So that what we're going to start to see is the Jewish believers who are become Christians. And so we have Acts 1-7 is about those in Jerusalem. We discover that chapters 8 through 11 go to the outlying parts of Jerusalem, that is to Judea and to Samaria. The amazing thing here is that Judea was, of course, a suburb, if you will, but Samaria was enemy territory. The idea that the Samaritans would receive the gospel is absolutely abhorrent to the Jewish mind. If you remember your Old Testament, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were intermarried. They were Jewish people who intermarried, and so they were staunch enemies, which is why John 4 is so interesting when Jesus goes to the well and he meets a Samaritan woman, that he would even talk to her. It's an amazing thing. And so now we're told the gospel is going to go to the Jews' enemies. So it starts with the Jewish people, and then it goes to the outlying areas in concentric circles, and then Acts 13-28 is the story of how the gospel goes to the whole world. So that we're going to see that God's gospel is for every human being in the world. It started with Jewish believers, and it goes in concentric circles even to their enemies and then to the Gentiles all over the whole world. It's going to be an exciting time. Now, I need to make one or two more points. The first point I want to make is that the Jewish mind didn't understand evangelism. Because obviously, you're born Jewish. So what Jesus is doing in the church is he's actually presenting this message and he's asking Jewish people, if you will, the 12 disciples, he's asking them to think about evangelizing. That was a totally new concept for them. And if you'll turn to Acts 2:42, where I'm going to make one other, I think, salient point. We're actually doing quite well time-wise, except for the fact that it's so warm in here. Everything's going just swimmingly. All right. Maybe this would help. All right. Now, Acts 2:42, is actually the verse that most people use to demonstrate what it is that the church does or ought to do. And what we discover is the church on Pentecost, after 3,000 were added to their number, and Acts 2:42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. You see, the fellowship occurs because of the teaching. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What was the apostles' teaching? Let me just be very clear. We do not want to drive a wedge between the apostles' teaching and Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching is what the apostles taught. Jesus taught them for 40 days and 40 nights before the ascension, so that the apostles were teaching that which Jesus taught them. And it's important that you get that. That when the apostles taught, they weren't making this stuff up. That they were teaching what Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God. So that the book of Acts is the story not of the Acts of the apostles, but the Acts of Jesus after his ascension. Okay? So the gospel explains Jesus' acts, and the book of Acts explains what Jesus does even after the ascension. Now, I want to make a point about apostleship. All right, turn to 1:12. After the resurrection, the ascension, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, the Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, how many people are in this room? How many people? 210. I don't know. At least we had 120, right? At least we had 120 people, right? It says there were 120 people there. Notice that in verse 13 and following, we have specific names mentioned. How many names are there? What do you think? Count them. 11. Very good. These are, by the way, the same names that you'll find in Luke chapter 6. You can check me on that. But here's the thing. There are 11. Why? Because the 12th apostle was Judas. He's no longer apostle. And so they have 11 men. They have 120, but these 11 are pointed out. They are given to us by name. Then, as we know, Peter says, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been, if you look at verse 21 of chapter 1, Peter says, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up before us. For one of these must become a witness with us after his resurrection. Okay, so we have to find the replacement for Judas. All right, we're going to find the replacement for Judas. And what's the prerequisite of the replacement? What's the prerequisite of being an apostle? Eyewitness account of Christ, and has been with them since John the Baptist. So you see how specific the word apostle is in the New Testament. If you, I mean, you will hear churches that call the leaders apostles. Bad news. They're not apostles. There were only 14 apostles if you count Judas. Apostles, the title apostle is a very specific title because it was to the apostles that was given the information and the responsibility of continuing to teach what Jesus taught them. So it's really, really important that we understand that being an apostle was a unique a unique office in the church. Now, as people were dying, the apostles started to write down these things. And so we have now the New Testament, because they thought Jesus was coming back in their own lifetime, but he didn't. And so as they started to die, they said, we better write this stuff down. So they did. Now, what is the apostles' teaching? You see what we have? We have the apostles' teaching, written by the apostles. The information that they gathered for their writings came from Jesus. So that as we read Paul, we are reading what Jesus would have us know. We're not reading Paul's ideas. All of this goes back to where we started. Every jot and tittle is God's word. I'm doing this advisedly so that you will understand that it's really important to answer these questions and to see what God's word has to say for you. And Pam's going to talk about that in 1 minute, as soon as I finish here, about how to do that. So, what are the salient points of this morning? First thing, the Bible is God's word. You can trust it. Everything in here is historical. As we study the book of Acts, everything really happened. It was carefully investigated, eyewitness accounts. You can trust it. We know that the apostles were specifically chosen. By the way, let me just say, why did they choose another apostle? How did they do it? Anybody remember? Casting lots. But let me just say to you that that is biblical. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So Peter says, look, the Lord has to choose who this apostle is, because who chose the first 12? Jesus. So Jesus has to choose the replacement. Now, let me just say this. Nowhere else in the New Testament do you hear anybody casting lots. Why not? Wyland? Because the Holy Spirit came. And when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, then and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, we no longer have to cast lots. We have the Holy Spirit's guidance and we have His Word, so that we can discern what's right by reading His Word and asking the Holy Spirit to guide us. So, the Word is true. This is going to be an exciting study as we watch how Jesus uses essentially 12 men, well, 13 with Paul, to begin to spread His gospel. And here we are 2,000 years later. And that gospel has changed believers' lives. It's actually changed everyone's lives, even though they don't know it, in that our law and all manner of order of things come from the Bible. And we are going to have the opportunity now to actually study the factual history and the actual theology of the apostles. And we're going to ask God to change us as we do so. Well, a lot of information, but I just want to lay the foundation as we get into this book. If you have any questions whatsoever, ask Pam. Now, I'm going to pray. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray. Then we're all going to stand up and do the hokey pokey. And then Pam's going to come up, okay? So let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word, for its veracity, for its perspicuity, for its clearness, for its historicity, for its truth. We thank you that your word is your very breath breathed out, that you reveal yourself, you reveal your Son, and you reveal our sin. And we ask, Father, that you will use this study to conform us to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, everybody, stand up. Stand up. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Okay.
You can sit down now. Although it's very nice to be greeted in that way. I have absolutely nothing to say. Mickey just said absolutely everything. So just cross it off. No, anybody that knows me knows that's not true. Always have something to say. Thank you, Pastor Aquilino. for that awesome introduction to the Book of Acts. My name is Pam Larison. I'm one of the teachers here on Thursday mornings, and it's so great to have you all here. I just want to literally say thank you for coming. I know how difficult for some of you it can be to get here with young kids or people who hate the morning. Anybody who here is not a morning person? It can be very, thank you for being honest, Linda. Yeah, it can be hard to get here. And you know what? There are a lot of things that we can do, a lot of ways that we can spend our time. And so the fact that you're here this morning really is something that I'm glad about, and that we rejoice that you've come to join us, because you don't have to spend your Thursday mornings this way. And we're just very, very glad that you're here. And we pray as a leadership team, we've been praying that these times on Thursday morning and your time in your groups, as well as your time personally studying the Book of Acts, would really be an encouragement to your faith, and that it would strengthen you as a woman of God. And so that's what we're looking forward to this year as you're here. Now, I've been chosen basically as the cheerleader to say, you can do it, go, everybody, study hard. Or the enforcer, or the person who's going to give you the most sense of peer pressure here this morning to get your study done. So any way you want to look at it, we want you to get the most out of this study as possible, so I'm here to encourage you to do that. As I was thinking about what I might say, I thought, you know, it would be great. I'll just put up the Nike swoosh, you know, and just say, just do it. You know, it's not that bad. But then as I realized our study is called Seeing the Spirit at Work, I thought maybe I shouldn't encourage you just to do it without Jesus. So we're going to encourage you to do that. Instead, I would like to tell you and to encourage you how you can make the most of this study by reminding us all of just some of the important perspectives that we can have as we come to God's Word and as we meet together as a group to hopefully encourage us in this endeavor, because it is going to be an endeavor. And sometimes it's hard to make things a priority when they're difficult. And so we want to encourage you to be able to do that. So these are just some thoughts, some perspectives, some ideas that we felt were important. And please know that for many of you, these aren't going to be new. They're not going to be aha moments, perhaps, things that I'm going to say, but maybe just a gentle reminder and a way to realign our perspective to the Lord's as we pursue this study this morning. Remember, as Mickey said in Acts 2:42, that the apostles' teaching, or that the church, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And those are the things that we're all about here on Thursday morning. So those are the things that we want you to be engaged in as well, that you would be taking the word seriously, that you'd be devoting yourself to it, that we would be devoting ourselves to one another as a fellowship around the Word of God, that we'd be devoting ourselves and committing our hearts to pray for one another, as well as praying in a corporate context, memorizing the scripture, those kinds of things. That's why we do what we do. Prayer, both public and private as well. So that's what we're seeking to encourage you in this morning. First of all, let me just give you some benefits of what it would be personally as well as corporately for us to take this study very seriously and to work at it with all our heart. Mickey obviously gave us a great understanding of the Word of God, why it is so important to have it in our lives, and I wanted to give you just a little bit more personal application of what that looks like for each one of us. First of all, one of the personal benefits that prayerfully we'll be getting as we're studying God's Word and coming together here on Thursday mornings is that our own spiritual lives will grow, that we'll see personal growth as a result. In Hebrews 4:12, many of you are familiar with the verse that says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates our hearts and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. What that means basically is that God's word is what shapes us. It's what changes us. It's what makes us more like Jesus. And if all of us are here seeking to be more like Jesus, the way that we do that is go to the Word, because the Word of God is the only thing that is capable of penetrating our hearts. Friends are great. Husbands are great. Advice from counselors is wonderful. But the only thing that will change our lives, really, is the Word of God. So that's a personal benefit, that we will have personal growth as we study God's Word and take it seriously. It makes us like Jesus. Well, another benefit is that the Word of God is our wisdom, it's our freedom, it is our hope, our delight, and our peace. So much more. But those are just some of the things that the Word of God is. Let me just share with you some of what Psalm 119 says about the Word of God itself. And anybody who knows me knows that this is just bedrock for me. Psalm 119 has been very influential in my life, but helping me to be reminded of this is not about me. This is about God and His Word active in my life if I want to be like Jesus. First of all, verse 24 says, your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. The first place that we go to for help and hope and joy, delight, as this verse says, is God's Word, His statutes, His laws are our delight and our counselors. So that's one of the benefits that we can have wisdom from God's word. In verse 32 of Psalm 119, it says, I run in the path of your commands, for you've set my heart free. Anyone who's come to Jesus has had their heart set free. And what that encourages us to do is run in the path of his commands. The more we know Jesus through his commands, his word, and his law, the more our hearts will experience the freedom that Christ has given to us. So because we've been set free, we run in the path of his commands, and we follow his word, and we seek to know how Jesus wants us to live. In verse 165 of Psalm 119, it says, great peace have they who love your law. I love how the psalmist sometimes just makes it so clear. If any of you are struggling with joy and chaos in your life, great peace comes to those who love God's word. And so hopefully on Thursday mornings, this will be an avenue where you can experience more of God's peace because we're studying and seeking to love his law. And lastly, in verses 9 through 16, many of you are familiar with the passage that talks about how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young woman keep her way pure? By living according to your word. And then as you go through that passage and you end on verse 16, it says, therefore, I will not neglect your word. So as we seek as a body to encourage each other in this, we'll realize that God is going to enable us to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him in purity because we're centering it around God's word. So personal benefits, there are many. We're definitely going to grow in our faith. We're going to grow in our understanding and knowledge of who God is and who we are. We're going to experience peace and hope and wisdom and fulfillment, as well as a life of purity. Hopefully these are the things that God is going to do in our lives as we center our time around him and his word. Well, there are also corporate benefits for all of us that we experience as a group. Because this, you know, we can study the word in the context of our homes, and we don't have to come to a group like this necessarily, but there are corporate benefits that happen that we get to experience if we come together as a group. In Romans 12:5, we studied Romans last year, right? No, the year before. Psalm and Proverbs was last year. When we studied Romans, we learned that in 12:5, it says, each member of Christ's body belongs to all the others. In the context of the body of Christ, we belong to one another. We were never created to live in a vacuum or in isolation. We were created to live together. And not only that, it says we belong to each other. We have a responsibility to one another. So as we study the word, as we're here to focus our time around God's word and prayer, there's a benefit that all of us will feel because we belong to one another and we have an obligation to one another to study that word. Because there will be things that the Lord will be teaching one woman that the other one perhaps has not understood, and she'll be able to benefit as we share in our groups and as we share our prayer requests and as we talk. The teachers, obviously, and the facilitators will have things to share. So there's a group feel here that we're going to be benefiting from one another as a result. When we use our gifts in the context of fellowship and relationship, we grow in grace. Ephesians 5:6, I think, 4:16 says, from him, or Christ, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each member does its work, as each part does its work. So we have an obligation to one another to work together, to spend time in the word, to grow and to learn so that each of us will grow and build ourselves up in the context of the body of Christ growing as well. So those are some corporate benefits for us. Well, now just some practical helps. Again, I know that these are not eye-opening things, but just general reminders of ways that we can make this a priority in our lives. Because, you know, it is overwhelming. When life begins, I mean, school is starting up for many people. People are starting new jobs. The fall is always full of different obligations and experiences and opportunities. So this can often be a daunting time. And we don't want it to be that way, but we recognize that it can be. So first of all, the first thing is to daily set aside time daily to study, do our study of Acts, and to pray and to memorize your scripture for this time. Set a time daily. I know lots of people are rolling their eyes at me at this time. Do you have any idea what I do in a day? I've got no time, blah, blah. You know, I understand. I have 4 kids. You know, I can be overwhelmed at times too. But this is the only way that we're truly going to make this a priority in our lives if we actually make it a priority in our lives. I put it on my calendar. I encourage you to do the same thing. Appointment with Jesus, date with Jesus, whatever you want to say, time and everything. And treat it as such. It's a non-negotiable in your day. If you do one thing every day, make it spending time with Jesus in his word and in prayer. Because really, that's what's going to influence how we see our day, how we handle the circumstances of our day, how we perceive what's going on around us. It's going to influence everything. So consider it a non-negotiable appointment in your day. And this is just personal. Please consider this as a personal encouragement. I encourage you to do it during the morning. This is certainly not a biblical mandate, but it is a biblical encouragement. There is some scripture that talks about that. In fact, in Psalm 5:3, it says, "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation." This is a way that we can lay all the burdens of our heart before the Lord and enable him to meet us, to prepare us, and to help us. So that's just an encouragement. Also in Proverbs 31, where the noble, godly woman is talked about in that passage, the woman who fears the Lord, it says about her that she wakes up before the sun rises. She wakes up while it's still dark to handle the responsibilities of her day. And so if that's what we need to do to just handle responsibilities of our day, it's great to be able to get up early and start by putting our hearts and our minds before the Lord in that. So I would encourage you to consider that as well. Secondly, not only set a daily time to be with Jesus, but it's also something that we don't necessarily want to think about, but we need to consider the cost of following Jesus. As we come to a study like this, it can be great just to develop new friendships if that's our purpose for being here, but hopefully it's more than that, and we need to consider that there's a cost sometimes in following Jesus. And for me, the cost of getting up early and spending time with Jesus is that I don't get to sleep. And I don't like that. I like my sleep a lot. I'm tired. But that's just a commitment that I had to make because I could not fit it in. And if I did not start my day with Jesus, I didn't have time for Jesus because I got going and it just never happened. And so I made that commitment to do it early in the morning and to consider the cost of giving up some sleep as a worthy investment for the sake of my walk with the Lord. And now sleep might not be your issue. It might be TV. It might mean that giving up 30 minutes a day of television would be the sacrifice that you make for following Jesus by spending time in the Word. Maybe it's Facebook. I'm the worst Facebook friend. Everyone knows this, so that's not my issue. But, I mean, maybe it is for you. Or maybe it's coffee with friends or shopping. Maybe it's just shopping. I don't know. I'm not a shopper either, but sometimes I do have friends that are shoppers, you know, and maybe giving up 30 minutes a day of that to spend time with Jesus. It's really worth it. It really is worth your investment to consider what the cost might be for you to make just that extra time in the morning to be with Jesus. Thirdly, make sure that you seek God's help, that this isn't just a checkoff list, that this isn't just a reading some questions and moving from there, that this really is seeking God's help. I always start out my times with the Lord with praying Psalm 119, 18, "Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law." Just a simple prayer that I use and that really ministers to my heart to remind me that I can't teach myself anything from reading God's word. I need his help. And so just asking him to open my eyes that I could see the wonderful things in his law, because I won't otherwise. Or other people use different verses. Even what Mickey said today, Luke 24:45, that he read about the Lord opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. There's a precedent here that we need the Lord to understand what the scriptures are saying, so we need to beseech him. So simply ask for God's help. Another practical advice is to use all the helps you can. All the helps you can as you're studying God's word. Use commentaries. Ask for help. Ask friends. When you're praying, you know, we pray for our missionaries. There's a missionary calendar that we have right outside these doors for our church, and there's more specific prayer requests for Kathy Manor and for Cindy Yurkovich. So you can be using the prayer calendars to help hold you accountable. Make your own prayer list. Use the prayer list that your group might have on Thursdays. If your group makes a prayer list, use that to pray through so that you're reminded of what you can do. Memory verses. I know there are a lot of practical helps in memorizing verses. You know, the letter in front of each thing. I don't know if that's helpful to any of you. Just having it on your car dashboard, putting it on your mirror, you know, whatever it might be to help you memorize that scripture. And then lastly, as you're going through the study, write questions down. Put little asterisks by things you don't understand. Please don't think that when you come on a Thursday morning, you have to have it all together and you have to understand it. Not one of us understands it all 100%. We need each other again to help each other understand. So write it down so that you can ask, you know, one of the teachers or one of the facilitators or a friend, ask them, "What does this mean?" Or, "I don't understand this." So write those questions down. Just some practical ways to help. So Hopefully this is an encouragement to you that we're in this together. We are going to, as a leadership team, be praying for you to make this a priority in your week so that as you come, that you really do get the most out of the time on Thursday morning. So we're glad you're here. Thank you for coming. Please, again, I know this is in the notes, but if you don't get the lesson done 1 week, still come, that the Lord can use that time to help you learn from what others have done throughout the week. So thanks. Gail, I don't know what we do now. Oh, she's gone. She left. Yeah, she's in Columbus. Whoops. Okay, so we're just finishing up in our groups, right? Some groups might be leaving to go elsewhere. Some are going to be staying here just to finish up registration. So thank you for coming. We're glad you're here, and have a great week.